All right, good evening, everyone. Welcome to our first class, which I am calling a primer on the covenants. Primer in the sense of an introduction, and maybe overly simplistic, but that's fine. I hope to under-promise and maybe over-perform, we'll see. But I want to set the expectations low. Over the course of the weeks to come, we'll be looking at the four covenants identified as such in the scriptures themselves. We'll look at Noah, the Noahic covenant, tonight. We'll see how far we get. And then likewise, the Abrahamic covenant, and then the Mosaic covenant or the Sinaitic covenant, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And then we'll look at the Davidic covenant. And then just depending upon how long it takes and how we feel, we may take a look at the Old Testament text referring to the New Covenant, the New Testament, which is that covenant and testament in Christ's blood. We covered this to some degree in chapter 11 of our previous study on 1 Corinthians. So we may do a little more work in that direction. We'll just have to see. Let's begin with an invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, grant us the grace of your Holy Spirit that we might rightly understand your scriptures and ponder them deeply and marvel at your greatness, which is from of old. May you bless us as we study the covenants to see in them foreshadowing of the greatest of all covenants that you have given to man, that which you have given through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, that by the shedding of his blood, all our sins are forgiven. By the shedding of his blood, we are reconciled to you. And indeed, all creation will be made new as you bring about the new heavens and the new earth and all the blessings of which we hope and long to be partakers of. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so to get us started, let's open up to Genesis chapter 6. We'll be a little meandering here. We're not going to go into as much depth as maybe we would like to, but that's somewhat by design.
Yeah, I'm going to bring it over.
Genesis chapter 6 is the first place where God mentions his covenant to Noah, and we'll begin, even though it's a little bit challenging, we'll begin just at the beginning of chapter 6 with some difficult verses here. So Genesis chapter 6, and if you look just the verse prior, Genesis 5:32, you'll see after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So you have in chapter 5 the genealogy from Adam through Noah, leaving off with Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then picking back up with the historical narrative presented to us. So chapter 6, verse 1, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not, the ESV has abide in man forever. I think it's an easier read to have, and I think the study note point, the ESV study note, the superscript points this out. My spirit shall not contend with man forever. I think that's the preferred reading. My spirit shall not contend or strive with man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. So obviously, just glancing back at chapter 5:32, after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now God's saying, enough of that. I'm going to significantly decrease the lifespan of man. Verse 4, the Nephilim, and you have a superscript there that again is preferable Nephilim or giants. That's preferable to the suggestion of the study note that Nephilim means thugs. Can you picture them with their hats on sideways, driving around in convertible hoopties, listening to a certain kind of music? The thugs were on the earth. Well, the Nephilim or the giants is the preferred reading. Were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men, the Ha-Gibarim, who were of old the men of renown. This is not great. This is a negative connotation. They're mighty because they're being as Cain was to Abel. They're dominating each other. They're attacking each other. They're fighting each other. This is not a good.
That we need over the.
So these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. All right. Well, let's just tackle this head on. There are largely two different views here. One, the shorthand view, is called the Sethite view. That's the view of Luther. And it's the view of, generally speaking, the Lutheran tradition. And then that gets traced back to Augustine, the Sethite view. And what that means is that when we read, for example, in verse 2, but then again in verse 4, the sons of God, the reading is to see these as the descendants of Seth, thus the Sethite view. Those who are faithful to God, and then the daughters of man as belonging to the Cainite line, the line of Cain. So you have the line of Seth and the line of Cain, the sons of God referring to the line of Seth, and the daughters of man referring to the line of Cain. And then as it goes, this intermingling between the faithful and the unfaithful, the sons of God and the daughters of man, produce the Nephilim, the giants, and or maybe overlapping the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. That's one view. The view preceding Augustine, who again is roughly 4th, 5th century, is much more messy. And it's messy through the church fathers that precede Augustine, and it's messy into the intertestamental period, and arguably even into the period of Babylonian captivity. So if you remember and I'm sorry to do a little history here, but we won't do too much of this probably. But if you remember that the temple falls in 586 BC, and there's the Babylonian captivity. Judah is extant and is exiled up into Babylon. At this time, you have Jeremiah, Ezekiel, roughly this time frame, Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's kind of the biblical place where we're at. And so arguably, this other view takes root even as early as this period of Babylonian captivity through the intertestamental period, through the early church fathers. And that is the view rather that the sons of God refer to angelic beings, and the daughters of man being human women. So these angelic beings obviously fall and transgress their bounds and have offspring with human women, and those offspring are the Nephilim, the giants. That view is being researched in an ongoing way, and I think it's kind of one of the more interesting aspects of modern theology, 20th and 21st century theology, is re-looking into these things and reconsidering these things. Now, while it may seem like those two views are kind of light years away, I mean, indeed they're from each other, indeed they're mutually exclusive, But as you go downstream from those views, they're not so extreme as it might indicate. I mean, in any case, the Nephilim are bad, right? So regardless of their origin or their constitution, the Nephilim are bad and supernaturally bad. And whether this is the intermingling of God's people with Satan's people, and that produces the Nephilim, or whether it's fallen angels with women of man, the result is the same: great wickedness and a great judgment of God upon the earth. Did I do that fairly?
That is the scripture that they're talking about, you know, the parable of Hey. When they had seven sons, the first one married, died, and Jesus says, hey, they're not given in marriage and stuff like that. So how does that kind of contradicts the theory of the spirits coming down and have that, isn't that?
Yeah, if you look at the study note in chapter 6, verse 2, the Lutheran Study Bible takes entirely the Sethite view, which of course you'd expect. I mean, from Augustine to Luther, through Lutheran Orthodoxy to the present. And it brings up the exact point that you mentioned. So just reading now the study note at 6:2, sons of God, godly believers, Sethites, through whom the promised Messiah would come, referencing back to Genesis 3:15. Some interpreters have considered the, quote, sons of God, end quote, angels, based on the expression in Job 38:7, which refers to clearly angelic beings as being the sons of God. And there are many more references to that as well. There are some places where it's very clear that the Beni Elohim, the sons of God, are angelic beings. So there's more than Job 38:7 there. The study note continues, however, such a conclusion directly contradicts Jesus' teaching about the nature of angels, Matthew 22:30. And that's the objection you bring up, Chris. Now, the counterpoint to that, and if you detect me sitting on the fence a little bit, that's because I am. The counterpoint to that is given in marriage that this is not a natural angelic estate. So the fact that they transgress what God gave to angels and in fact engage in the core act of marriage really bespeaks the sin of them leaving the place that. So that's the counterpoint. Now, if you don't like that counterpoint, think it's too weak, well, then you're in agreement with the Lutheran Study Bible. So, yes, sir.
Are these different than the Goliath type of giants?
Or? No. Okay. In short. This is kind of a rabbit. Maybe down the line we'll do a study on this. The giants of the Bible. And there is there's fantastic study there because the Nephilim, who are giants, in fact, that's where the ESV study. So when the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is written a couple hundred years before Christ, so in the intertestamental period, they translate Nephilim, the Hebrew word Nephilim, with the Greek word gigantes, so giants. That's their sense of it. Now, there are subdivisions of giants. I'm not going to remember them all off the top of my head. Just another one that pops into my mind is the Rephaim. That comes up. And in various places, you have recurrence of giants in the biblical narrative. The giants are always the bad guys. Have you noticed that in the Bible? At least in the Bible, there's never a good guy. they're always the bad guys. They're always associated with paganism. And so chapter one of a study could be looking at what the Bible has to say about giants. A second component of that study could be looking at what extra-biblical sources say about giants, because there is, in fact, a ton. And some of it, even surprisingly, recent. There is mythology of giants in South American and North American culture. And it is almost always associated with just absolute wicked paganism. Complete worship of false gods, child and human sacrifice, all-out Satanism, very frequently associated with imagery. There's archaeological evidence of this for snakes and even huge megalithic structures designed. I mean, you can see this. This is incredible. It's incredible to ponder. I mean, this is just stuff that exists, okay? Megalithic stone structures that when one is up in a helicopter or an airplane, you can look down and see that it's in the form of a spiraling serpent, and at the mouth of the serpent is an altar. Even some other indicators in the scriptures themselves, tying these themes together, connections between snakes and serpents and fish. You can see how in some cases there's not that much of a difference between certain kinds of fish and certain kinds of serpents. But the way that Goliath's armor is described can be as having scales, but that scales has a bit of ambiguity to it, and it can conjure up notions of the way a snake's skin looks. So whether you go snake or whether you go fish there, and Dagon, the god of the Philistines, is the fish god. Well, again, fish and snake, very closely associated. We're not talking about beautiful little rainbow trout here. You know, you're talking about nasty, slithering, big fanged things. So very interesting to see some connection then, again, just in the archaeology itself, between paganism, serpents, scales, fish, giants, all wed together as a reality that is quite cross-cultural and quite shocking that it would be so cross-cultural. That could be chapter 2 of an entire study on giants. Now, if you want to have fun with this, I don't give this to you as a serious source, but I just stumbled upon this recently, and it's great. It's great fun. But that's all it is, for entertainment purposes only. You can look up a podcast called The Haunted Cosmos. It's put on by some Reformed guys, and they're intelligent and funny, and it's interesting to listen to. They don't even take themselves all that seriously. But it does serve to give you a nice entry into some of the biblical background and then some of the extra biblical background for giants and their surprising pervasiveness all around the world. Okay, I over answered that question because I can't remember what it was.
Goliath.
Yeah. A point that they made in this podcast, so The Haunted Cosmos, I think they have a part one and a part two on giants, but a point they make there that I haven't yet verified is that it is that if you piece this together in the scriptures, that Goliath had four brothers, which I don't know if that's true or not. I can hardly imagine them lying, but they could be in error. But if that's true, it's very interesting why then David takes up how many stones? Goliath and four brothers, just in case. Just in case they show up. I got a stone for each of you. So, you know, again, it's fascinating. It's worth reckoning with. It's worth considering whether or not you think that the Nephilim or the giants are a product of angels and man or a product of Sethites and Cainites, children of God and children of the serpent. That point can be left aside. You still have all the rest of the data to take in, which is really non-negotiable and will, in and of itself, quite transform, I think, the way you perceive the world. It certainly has for me, kind of a Copernican shift, in fact, because post-Enlightenment, scientific, skeptical, Western, I don't believe in this crap. And then you start looking around and you go, I need to. There's overwhelming evidence, biblical and extra-biblical, that the world is quite different than post-Enlightenment man often perceives it.
Or it could be just somebody that hates basketball.
They're being racist against giants? I need a coffee mug that says Nephilim Lives Matter Too. Well, okay, so the giants are never the good guys. And, let's not go down any more rabbit holes right now. So that takes us through verse 4. And then verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. So there's that fourfold structure we saw in the earlier chapters of Genesis, referring to these four categories of beings. For I am sorry that I have made them. Verse 8, but Noah found favor, or I just love the plain old translation, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So again, as you might imagine, I mean, this is no challenge to our faith. It's Noah had faith in the promise of God that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Noah was not, on the basis of that faith, Noah was not sinless, of course, but nor was he as wicked or depraved as those around him. God would have been well within the strictness of his justice and fairness to wipe Noah out too and start all over with Adam 2.0. But God chose to look at Noah in his faith and in his comparative righteousness and see him in a gracious and favorable light. And thus, verse 9 and following commences. So far, so good. Anything we want to touch on? Yes, sir. A couple hands. You want to arm wrestle to see who goes first?
No. Maybe kind of a silly question, but so we're going to just assume then that covenant with Adam and Eve, that she will bear a son that will crush the serpent's head, and we'd say that Noah would have had faith in that. So we're going to assume that was just passed down from generation to generation, that knowledge. Or...
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, we are. And I would say it's a little more than an assumption because of what precedes. So, I mean, ultimately, this traces back to Cain and Abel. That's why you have the Cainites. Again, irrespective of how you read Genesis 6, 1 through 4, you do have the Cainite line and the Sethite line. The Sethite line being the faithful and the Cainite line being the unfaithful. So chapter 4 naturally flows into chapter 4, verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. So even from the beginning, we have confusion of names, because there's now we've got good Enoch and bad Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after his son Enoch. So there's Cain building a city, having progeny. Do you think that these are believers in the promise of God? No, is the short answer. Whereas the other line, the Sethite line, because of course Cain kills Abel, and then chapter 5, we see that Adam knows Eve and they beget Seth. So of the sons of Adam and Eve, you have Cain and Seth. Cain takes that branch of the family away from the promise of redemption, away from God. And Seth retains that. And so the line of Seth is the line of saints. Did that answer your question?
Yeah, I think so. Maybe I'm just forgetting the scripture that designates Seth as being faithful.
So as you look at chapter 5 and following, it's just thoroughgoing. It's thoroughgoing.
Okay.
I mean, we could. Yeah, I would just commend that to you.
Yeah.
And then, I would just commend that to you. Was there another question or comment? Yes, sir.
This verse 6 that said the Lord was sorry.
Yes.
Is there more texture on that? Because I'm uncomfortable with that he's sorry for that sin. Can he be sorry for all sin then? Or doesn't quote it this way directly in other parts of the Bible? Is Almighty God sorry? Is that the right word?
He regrets or laments what he put in emotion, which is good, was spoiled, and spoiled so thoroughly, it made him wish that he had never put it into motion. So the technical theological categories here are transcendence and immanence. Transcendently, God never sorrows, he foreknows everything. He's without passion, he's without movement, he's without change. But the immanent aspect of God is expressed all throughout the scriptures as well, and even with more depth and detail. And here you find things like not only God feeling sorry, but God repenting or God changing his mind. The technical language there on the transcendent side, again, as given to us in the scriptures, is that God is immutable. Unchanging, unchangeable. So then any time we see change in the scriptures, we're immediately led to this apparent contradiction between God's mutability. He's sorry he did it. He's mutable. He's changed. He was happy he did it. Now he's sorry he did it versus his immutability. Okay, how do you reconcile those two things? Well, really what we've done is we've discovered one of the things that I try to often repeat is once you know an article well enough, every single article given to us in the scriptures have these two sides. Every single article demand, at least at some point, that you set aside your reason and just confess what the scriptures say, that both things are true. God is both immutable and mutable, transcendent and immanent, non-suffering and suffering. So right from the get-go, we have to humble ourselves and recognize that reason isn't the tool by which we do theology. Faith in what God says is the tool by which we do theology. As Augustine says, crede ut intelligas, believe in order to understand. Not seek to understand and then believe. You'll end up not having faith, or you'll end up choosing one or the other. So it has been the trend in modern theology, I think, in general, to lean very heavily into the immutability of God. And then this scripture and all the other scriptures that talk about the mutability of God or the immanence of God just get dismissed as anthropomorphism. That is, attributing to God human characteristics. I don't think that's what's going on. I don't think that's a good way of thinking about it. I think you'll get led astray if you follow that. If you keep pulling that thread, you're going to destroy the whole sweater.
It also says he's going to blot out the animals.
Yeah, he's sick of everything.
What's the problem with the animals?
You don't want to know. Yeah, unfortunately, our society looks like we're going to find out too why the animals get blotted out. That's next up, isn't it?
Well, we put them on the ark.
Yes, he does. He has mercy toward the animals, the unclean and the clean alike. Mm-hmm. But yeah, by and large, some of this has to do with the nature of creation itself, and we'll have time as we get into chapter 9. Luther's really good on this. Best to put it succinctly, that we often just take our relationship with the animals for granted. often through an evolutionary frame. We're just more highly evolved than they are, so we boss them around and do all this stuff. That's not really how God sees it. It's not really how God's word presents it. There's no reason that an elephant doesn't rule the world, or a chimpanzee, aside from the fact that God has ordained it to be such and placed us over them. Now, in placing us over them to have dominion over all the creatures of the earth, I mean, think of the diversity of creatures. He sets man as the crown. Even though we don't think about it, because we tend to think through a modernistic frame, we sit at the pinnacle and peak of a huge hierarchy, an enormous hierarchy, that we keep discovering, even as our microscopes get better and better, so to speak, that there's a hierarchy all the way down and all the way up. Right? You worry about stepping on an ant? I don't. So there are things greater than an ant and lesser than an ant, and so on and so forth. A huge hierarchy, and we at the top. Now, part of that is then as we fall, the whole animal kingdom falls, and the whole of creation falls. All of it falls with us. All of it. You could spend a lot of time debating something stupid like, do animals sin? Okay. Bottom line, we'd say animals after our fall act in a way that God never designed them to act. So there's a disordering, let's just use that language, a disordering written through all the animal species or kinds as well. Yeah, so it's of a whole and it's all wed and woven together, which is where when Christ becomes man and becomes incarnate, he takes upon himself the whole of creation. He wraps himself in the peak and pinnacle, which is man, and wraps himself up in the stuff of man. But that's where he takes all animal kind, all other life forms, animal life forms, and then plant life forms below those, and then indeed the whole of creation itself. This is where, as he himself dies, then he's taking the whole of creation into that death. As he himself comes forth, he's the firstborn of a new creation. He's the dawning of the new creation. He's the let there be light. His resurrection is the let there be light, and the new creation follows. Now, that new creation follows with we who believe in Jesus, but the restoration will then be thoroughgoing through animal kind and through, indeed, all of the cosmos, which will be restored in the new heavens and the new earth.
There's a verse, the land will lay down with the lamb.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Creation will be brought back in to the intention of God. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, the whole evolutionary frame is completely contrary to this. I fight all the time about the six-day thing. It's just, but this is what's at stake. Because if you view an evolutionary frame, you're never going to see this stuff in the scriptures, and you're going to deny it. And your whole view of reality is going to be hopelessly skewed. You're going to necessarily see the world in a very different way than it truly is. You're going to see animals contending with each other and the reality of death and the animalistic behavior and all the mechanisms of evolution, which are ultimately just death and screwing. Sorry to put it crassly. Those are the two chief mechanisms. But you're going to see all the other stuff that comes along with it, all the disordering, as if that's natural and as if that's the way that we came to be. That's so thoroughgoing, it's going to shape and form every aspect of the way you perceive the world. But if you perceive it instead as created by God to be good and well-ordered and without violence and without disorder, and then our corruption forever changed and transformed that, you're going to see the world in a very different way. It's just light and dark difference. And more on that probably to come as we get into chapter 9. I'll read some of the stuff from Luther here on those passages. Okay, anything else? Great. Thank you all for the questions and comments. I really appreciate it. It makes for a much more interesting class to have some dialogue. Anything else you want to discuss before we go into verse 9? We're almost to the word covenant. I promise it's coming. All right, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. I don't want to parse this out too much, but the way that righteousness works in the Bible is by faith. It's just thoroughgoing. It's how one is righteous. Blameless talk is the language of conduct, not the language of sinlessness, but the language of living distinctly from the world. So just give you a window from a very different angle. One of the qualifications of pastors is that they be blameless. Now, if that blameless meant sinless, guess who would be qualified to be a pastor? Zero. But blameless means living in a way that is set apart from the ways of the world. That's what blameless means. So that's why I say Noah has this twofold difference from his generation. In the first place, he believes. That's why it's said that he's righteous. And that's why the New Testament calls him a preacher of righteousness. But secondarily, that he's blameless. There is a, because of his faith, he has fruits downstream from that faith that cause him to be blameless and, comparatively worthy relative to those around him, relative to those who will be destroyed in the flood. Now, it's still God's grace because that blamelessness isn't good enough. God in his perfect justice could wipe him out. Hey, you're a sinner, you're gone. But he is this downstream fruit of his faith, this downstream fruit of his righteousness is that he does walk in a blameless way in comparison to his generation. So Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And this, of course, is what we want to aspire to be as Christians. And in fact, it's what we are. This is salt and light, Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Noah walked with God, which is also said earlier of Enoch, that he walked with God, chapter 5, 22. And the Hebrew seems to be even more direct, that he pleased God. So the language of walking with God or pleasing God. Again, here, these themes repeated. Verse 10, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. So again, giving us indication of Nephilim, giants, and the Gibberim, the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Also tying back into this is the idea of the hunter, Nimrod, mighty before the face of God and mighty before men. This is ambiguous in the English, but not so much in the context of the Hebrew and just frankly in the context of the meaning. Nimrod is not mighty before the face of God in the sense that God's like, oh, wow, you've got some big muscles, nice fighting skills. No, he's a violent man. He's a bloodthirsty man. He's a murderer of men. He's a hunter of men. He's particularly despicable in God's sight. That's Nimrod, and that's the sense of the Nephilim and the Gibberim. Okay, so that's why we get this language of violence. The earth was filled with violence. 12, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. This is alluded to when the earth is drinking in the blood of Abel, that the earth itself is corrupted. And is the, you know, as the you have the wordplay, of course, between Adam and the Adamah, the man taken from the earth and the earth itself. And so dust you are, to dust you shall return. And here the men of earth are going to be destroyed with the earth. So again, nothing novel or new here, just restating the poetry of what's going on. Then he says, verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. So he'll be saved by what? By a tree. So we've got that theme going on, that salvation comes by a tree, by wood. And of course, we have Noah emerging as a Christ figure, as a foreshadowing of Christ himself, the righteous man, the blameless man, who will save the world through his working with a tree, the tree of the wood. Yeah, as some of the church fathers like to preach on this text, you have these three ingredients. You have water, wood, and faith. And of course, that climaxes in the water of holy baptism, the wood of the cross, and the faith which receives these things. All right, we are still going toward the word covenant. So make rooms in the ark, the back half of verse 14. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. It's going to be a pretty waterproof type thing. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Luther, who often doesn't like allegory, likes this one from the church fathers, that the proportions of the ark is that its length is 6 times its width. And the church fathers make the point that that's the basic ratio of the human body. And Luther, who generally doesn't like allegory, loves this one and says, thus the ark is Christ. And you've got the body of Christ, quite literally, the body of Christ. I found that fascinating. Verse 16, make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. Yeah, and the whole thing is covered in this pitch. In some cases, the ark is depicted even visually by artists as a kind of a casket, and that may not be far off. I mean, isn't that a kind of beautiful typology? That in order, those whom he will save, he seals in the casket, brings them forth out of the casket into new life. 17, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. Now, do you remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light. So you have waters, and now the waters are going to be used to destroy. So you can see some symmetry and some poetry written in the chosen punishment of the Lord too. So 17, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant. Ah, we're finally there. 44 minutes into the class, we did it. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Now, there's also another interesting Christological foreshadowing here and I don't want to make too hard of a point here, because we're going to see that at least two of Noah's sons are faithful and retain the faith. But the language here is all singular. The covenant is made with Noah. Noah is identified as the man of righteousness. Noah is identified as blameless. There is reason to see that his wife and the six others are saved on account of Noah. Obviously, too much of a point could be made there, but it is a Christological foreshadowing that we are saved by Christ and saved through him and through his righteousness and on his boat, God being gracious to him and gracious to us because we are of him. Here's the language of covenant. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, Noah and seven others, eight souls in all. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, not species according to modern biology, the study note points out, but according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. So obviously going back earlier, and we'll hit this in chapter 9, this is all plant food. This is all plants. That's what's going to be eaten and stored up. Seems to be an indication that even what we would call carnivores are eating plants at this time. Verse 22, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Okay, let's go just, I don't want to go too far because I don't want to turn this into a study of the flood. Let's do just a little bit into chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you, singular, are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals. So two for the unclean, seven for the clean. Now notice that if there's Noah and if he's excluded, there are how many others in the ark? Seven. So there's the cleanness of man. And now the cleanness of the animals. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. Okay, just to give you a glimpse now at a verse 11, we'll kind of skip ahead here. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. Maybe you've read some of the recent research that seems to show that there are vast underground oceans that are just now we're becoming aware of. And the windows of the heavens were opened. Okay, so is this the language of myth? In the 600th year, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month. That's not how good myths are told. How are good myths told? Yeah, once upon a time, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. This is intended to be and was communicated and passed down as history, even unto the year, month, and day. So precision, this is not meant to be myth. All right, beautiful at the end of verse 16, that they all get into the ark. Who's going to close the door? The Lord does. The Lord shuts them in. The flood commences, verse 24, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So it rained 40 days and 40 nights. And then the waters prevailed 150 days. Okay, you get the business about God remembering Noah and all who are with him in the ark. And again, I don't want to I'm not passing over this because it's unimportant. It's all every bit as deep and important as everything else. But just for the sake of getting us to the covenant, which is the nature of this study, you have the raven and the dove. Luther, I think, sees three doves because the dove takes three visits. He has three separate doves. Again, in 13, you have the historic chapter 8, 13, you have the historical marker. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And this is as good a place as any to pick up and get a run into the verse 20, which is given the subheading, God's covenant with Noah. Just picking up middle of verse 13, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. You know, something to just note here, it's not like these were terrified cavemen thrown into a boat who forgot to count the days and lost track of the calendar. The people of old are extremely intelligent and extremely conscientious, and Noah has the presence of mind to keep track of all the dates and times and places and so on. Verse 17, bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Now, that's language that'll recur, but of course, it's reminiscent of God's initial command to Adam and Eve, that they would be fruitful and multiply. Verse 18, so Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, a few things to note that'll be worth keeping in mind as we approach the Mosaic Covenant. Already established at the time of Cain and Abel, we have sacrificial worship. Already in this account, we have a demarcation between clean and unclean. These things will factor into the Mosaic Law, but oftentimes we get confused and think that these categories were invented at the time of the Mosaic Law, in order to, quote-unquote, make Israel distinct from the peoples around them. It's not true. This stuff is written into creation long before the Mosaic Covenant will instantiate this, for example, the book of Leviticus.
What's the major difference between the clean and unclean?
I don't know Leviticus well enough to tell you. Leviticus goes into depth and detail, and I just don't know. Except Luther makes the point that it's intuitive. We know, and I may not get all the animals exactly right. We know by nature that things like snakes and wolves and rats and beetles are unclean. Anybody can look at an oyster and tell you it's unclean, right? Delicious, but unclean. Very thankful to be born in this era. So that we have an innate knowledge of what's clean and unclean. That's kind of Luther's point. And then, Leviticus is where you'd go get a biblical definition of that, ceremonial definition of that. Okay, where did we leave off? Somewhere around verse 20? Yeah, okay, so he's got sacrifices, burnt offerings going up. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, it's just great, isn't it? Christ is the pleasing aroma of the New Testament. The Lord said in his heart, it's just beautiful. It's just beautiful. I mean, because it shows and depicts what we can understand of the Lord. He's presented in very human terms. Again, I don't think it's imposing humanity or human characteristics upon him. I don't think that's what's going on. I think this is how the Lord is, and thus this is how we are. We're made in his image. So he smelled the pleasing aroma, and he said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. For 150 plus days, I can't remember, I'll have to look up Luther's calculation. The whole flood event is this, I mean, there are effectively no seasons. Luther says you can hardly even tell the difference between night and day on account of the density of the rain clouds and the darkness just covering over everything. So this is God restating that there's obviously this statement that man continues to be sinful, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, but that God is not going to judge that sinfulness in so great a severity that he floods or destroys the entire earth up until the end of this age. So that's why God, you know, continues to allow us to, in his grace, to live despite our own violence and depravity and corruption. So you've got Luther points out all kinds of beautiful promises here that God says in his heart, not just flippantly, but from his good and fatherly heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, such that everything is wiped out, such that the ground itself disappears. Though man be evil, is the sense. Neither will I strike down every living creature as I have done, while the earth remains. So the point being that the earth will not always remain, but while the earth remains, these promises are in place. And of course, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, had all been effectively erased, and God reinstantiating them here and setting them forward as the way things shall go until the end, while the earth remains. So there is a sense, too, hearkening back to Genesis 1, and everything was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. There's an echoing of those themes in the flood itself, where everything becomes once again formless and void, and there's nothing but the deep and darkness. And now God saying, hey, what I originally brought forth will remain as long as the earth remains. So in other words, God isn't just sort of like talking for the sake of hearing himself talk here. He's setting forward why things remain for us the way they do. Okay, well, we've got less than a minute left, and so this is as good a place as any to break. Chapter 9 is where we really get into the covenant specifically, and we also get into the nature of the post-diluvian world, the world we know, which was markedly different than the world known by Noah and his sons beforehand. And we see then we see the lifespan of man rapidly deteriorate to that 120-year frame of which we heard the Lord speak, and we see creation itself rapidly deteriorate. We see different relationship with the animals and different relationship altogether with creation start to emerge in chapter 9. So it'll be real fascinating to look at. We have the rainbow come up, and of course the rainbow has come up again in our day and age, which always makes me nervous, because I know God likes symmetry, and God doesn't always line things up one-to-one, but he likes things that rhyme, as it were. And it makes me really, I feel the ground going out from under my feet when I start to see some of the symmetry of where we were at. If the biblical story was a kind of chiasm or a kind of symmetry with the cross in the middle, all indications would be we're not far. we're not far. All right, let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you guys for coming. Thanks for joining us, you guys online. Look forward to seeing you again soon.